And so we come to a remarkable passage. I wonder if, like me, you have read Romans 10 dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I always read Romans 10 if I'm talking to someone about what it means to be a Christian. If someone asks that question, that pivotal question, how do I become a Christian? How do I move from this state of not being a Christian to the state of being a Christian? I open Romans 10 and I point to the words and I say, look, Paul makes it really clear. He says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he goes on, for with the heart one believes and is justified, made right with God. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's glorious. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you want what he offers, which is salvation, the washing away of your sins, everything you've done wrong, the things you've thought wrong, the things you've said wrong, the things you've done wrong, that can all be washed away, even today, even in this moment, by inviting Jesus into your life, by doing the things that were expressed there. If you want to live forever with God in heaven, have the spiritual part of you and more gathered, redeemed, made new, resurrected. If you want to, in that state, be with God forever, then this passage is for you. And Paul says, it's so simple. Confess with your mouth, and deep down you believe it in your heart. You don't assume that it's all nonsense. You believe it. Those two things don't always go together. I believed it. I believed it before I confessed anything with my mouth. I stopped and I thought it's all true, but I made that old thing of saying, if I become a Christian, there's lots of things I enjoy doing that I'll have to stop doing. Do I really want to? I thank the good Lord that he shook me from that nonsensical thinking. So on December the 11th, 1989, made use of that simple passage that you speak the words, Jesus is Lord, I confess it with my mouth. Lord Jesus, I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. I believe it in my heart. This passage also raises another really important thing, and I've seldom heard it better put than by a bloke called Mike Breen. He said, because we were talking in terms of rescue services, I get choked up when I hear about these things. When you hear about that police officer who ran towards the people who were being stabbed and was stabbed himself, but just couldn't run away. And I've met men and women like it. I met a tiny little girl who's a police officer. And this big vicious criminal punched her so hard in the face that she spun around. And she managed to scramble up and get handcuffs on him. Don't ask me how. It's magnificent. It's the kind of awesome bravery. My friend Martin, who when he was attacked by a man who was high on a drug called PCP, was stabbed repeatedly in his stab vest, thank goodness, in the shoulder. Stabbed over and over. Martin did what he was ordered to do, which was let go of the man because he was unarmed. He didn't have a taser so that the guy could run. Do you know which way he ran? He ran towards a domestic property. So Martin ran after him again, reached out to grab him, and the man turned around and plunged the knife through his hand. It was horrific. Martin was horribly injured. Martin managed to keep a hold of this knife through his hand and grab hold of the man and wrestle him to the floor and hold him there and protect that family. Oh, that kind of thing stirs my blood when I hear of it. I remember seeing Martin afterwards when he was back on duty and he was showing me this big through and through scar that he had. And he was quite rightly invited to London to be decorated for bravery for that. Remarkable stuff. But Mike Breen, this preacher, years ago, said that's precisely what Jesus calls you to be. Precisely that person. He said, if you've not worked it out, you're the rescue services for the world. The world, the things which bring about some of these horrors, is in a dire state. God himself has called you from it. He has redeemed you. He's blessed you. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. And he says, go and be the rescue services for the world. Be brave. Be astounding. Be aware of what's at stake. In the same way that Martin stopped and thought, does that little family, mum, dad, the children, want a man with a jagged knife high on PCP to come crashing into their living room? No, they didn't. And he was prepared to risk his life to stop it. Jesus asks for not an ounce less. People are heading towards hell itself if they do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the Lord calls us to be a part of his plan. And we're going to explore a bit about that. Right at the end of this glorious passage, Paul says four rhetorical questions. So last week I did a one-point sermon. This is going to be a very brief four. I'm going to go through them, look through these points. But the four rhetorical questions are important because we are the rescue services for the world. Just like our brothers and sisters in Christ have been for the last couple of thousand years. And we mustn't miss our responsibility. So there is, up on the screen, a couple of verses from this glorious scripture. And there are the rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him on whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We're going to go in reverse. What does it mean to be sent? What does it mean to be sent? When I was a little kid in secondary school, something awesome happened. It was a bloke called Mr. Lewis. By the time I got to sixth form, he told me off so many times I didn't like him anymore. But Mr. Lewis, he was a nice enough guy, and I'm sure I was not a very pleasant little person. He said, I've got a job for you to do. He said, I want you to go around the school and find all of the missing exam desks. And I said, oh. And he said, so what I want you to do is, he said, when we're setting the big hall out for the examinations, the special desks, there's probably 30 missing. They've just been nicked by people to use, and they're dotted all over this great big school site. Go and find them. And he said, but before you do, you and your friend, that's my friend Oggie. Don't ask me why we called him that. It made no sense then, and it doesn't make any sense now. So me and Oggie were given a sheet of paper each by Mr. Lewis. And what it said was very, very clear. It said, these people, these students, these kids can access all areas on the authority of Mr. Lewis. They can go wherever they want. If you open the door and there's somewhere you don't think they should be, because they're looking for my exam desks. These pieces of paper were like gold dust. We realized how awesome they were. We could go anywhere. We could go in places that were secret and that teachers seemed to be going in, but students didn't. But we had our bits of paper. We could access all areas. Now, what we sometimes miss as Christians is the fact that we have the spiritual equivalent in the Great Commission of Christ. For example, at the end of Matthew 28. Jesus says, and it's marvelous, he's so clear and specific about it, he goes, all authority has been given to me. Understand this, guys, he says to them. I'm in charge of everything. I have absolute authority. The entire universe is mine. I have absolute authority, and I say to you, go. So Mr. Lewis's little note is like a microcosm of this much greater truth that every Christian has. We are commissioned to go, ordered to go, and given a note to go by the one who has all authority. Which means that we can go anywhere in his authority, anywhere in his name, anywhere in the power of his Holy Spirit, and do the job that we've been asked to do. For me, it was find exam tables. But for us all now, it is to share the good news. To speak with those whose heart the Lord has touched. So maybe that would be a great thing to do when you get in. Write out, or photocopy, or print Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Fold it up and put it in your wallet, like the grubby note that I had. Because it is your authority to go anywhere with the good news. We are sent, most assuredly. The next thing, we are called to preach. How are you to preach unless you're sent? As I was told endlessly, when I did a master's degree in London, which focused on preaching, preaching is different from teaching. I don't want to bore you to death with that. You're not going to now just get an almighty slice of all the Spurgeon stuff. But teaching, I was a teacher for many years. Teaching is interesting. It's an interesting idea. I used to be involved in training teachers. And I used to do this little exercise with them. I'd get them all to sit down, the new trainee teachers. And I would give them a piece of paper. And on that paper was an excerpt from a book called The Rings of Saturn by W.G. Sebald. For years, he was my favourite author. I read everything that the guy produced, and he was very sadly killed. But the guy's a genius. He's a brilliant writer. And he wrote this story about how he took a trip over to Ireland. And when he was in Ireland, he found a home, like a quite stately home, which was being run as a bed and breakfast by one of the few remaining noble families over in Ireland. And so, he stayed there. They were very much in hard times, and they had this great big house. And a number of weird things happened. Shall I tell you the weird things? Yes, I will. Number one, Mum loved drying seeds. And so she'd go out in the garden, and she'd collect this huge variety of seeds and little samples, and she'd put them into brown envelopes, and she'd painstakingly label them. And she had dozens and dozens of strings hanging across the kitchen ceiling. And she'd go up on a little stepladder and peg them up. She'd peg up all these envelopes. Brilliant. Up she'd go, peg, boom, 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 down she'd go. And Sebald said she was like an angel disappearing into the clouds. You just see her in amongst all these, like hundreds and hundreds of these little envelopes. To what purpose? He couldn't work it out. And there were these three daughters, and they were even more strange. I'll tell you about them as well. The three daughters, what they loved doing was making clothes. So they had boxes and boxes of old bits of material. And to pass the hours, when they weren't looking after the B&B things, they would sew together clothes. And when they'd finished with the clothes, they would take a pair of scissors and they'd unpick them. And they'd put the cloth back in the box. The boxes. Sebald was watching this, these three girls, sewing together clothes, then putting them back in the boxes. And he said to them, is there anything that you've not unpicked? Is there anything that is of such quality that you've decided we can't take the scissors to it? And he said these three girls, they didn't say anything. They looked at each other and they nodded. And then he said they went to another room and they brought back a dummy with a dress on it. And Sebald's words, and I can remember them, they were amazing. He said, it was so beautiful that now I doubt my memory. Was it really as beautiful as I recall? He said it seemed almost alive. It was a remarkable item. Took his breath away. I used to give this little excerpt to all the student teachers, and I used to go, just write down what you think. What does it make you think? And it was absolutely brilliant because the biologists would write down about their extreme frustration at how there wasn't any details of exactly what was going into these envelopes and whether or not gestation would be either enhanced or hampered by putting them in a brown envelope and sticking them up in the sky. And all the different subject teachers did different things. You know, the English teachers, the trainee English teachers, would be talking about the literary backdrop to it and the wonderful flowing use of language. The RE teachers would leap straight onto the angelic references and the notion of God weaving us into creation and all of this kind of thing. And they would all write wildly different things. Mathematicians wrote things that were different from physicists, wrote things that were different from geographers. And at the end of it, I said, there's teaching for you. Sebald is a brilliant teacher. Because what he does is, he brilliantly takes you to a place, and he gets out of the way. He gets out of the way, and he lets you find whatever you might need to find for yourself there. And I said, no, that's really an essential part of teaching. You're not there to get a load of kids in a headlock and just say to them, come on, you lot. This is precisely what you will think when this lesson is over. You take them to a place and you let them experience and encounter something fresh and wonderful. Preaching is slightly different. And I just want to highlight one thing. God actually very, very often weaves us in a profound way into the person's story that we're sharing the good news with. Sometimes we get out of the way because God is doing his thing. But sometimes God uses us intimately and powerfully all the way through the things that the person is experiencing of God. When you teach, when you share the story of Jesus, that's a good thing. But when you preach it, and that can be from the front, or it can be out in the street, it can be in your family home, it can be among friends, it can be in myriad different places. There is sometimes this occasion when God weaves you into it in a deeper way. It's different from Sebald. It isn't just giving you some broad ideas and getting out of the way. The Lord actually weaves you into the story more. The things you're saying and doing, the way you've acted, the things maybe you haven't even understood that you're saying and doing, are being used by God in someone's life. This is an awful lot. Like 2 years worth of stuff to say about preaching, which I certainly won't. But I want you to just be aware that preaching sometimes has us woven in to what the Lord is doing. Right. Hearing. What does it mean to actually hear? I tell the story very, very often of my bewilderment in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going into Jerusalem. I'm going to be horribly treated. I'm going to be murdered. All of these awful things are going to happen. I'm going to be spat on, this, that, the next thing. And he finishes, and James and John say, yeah, when they crown you king, can we sit on your right and left hand side? And I always make the same joke. I used to think perhaps there was some kind of error in the story. Of course, there isn't an error in Scripture. I used to think there was some kind of issue in my interpretation, right up until I actually did become a teacher. And I realized it was perfectly possible to look at a room full of young people, certainly, and say something 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times for them to nod, but have not heard a word you've said. You know? We're going to just do this in rough. In your rough book. Yes, where are we going to do it? In the rough book. Okay. Do we do this in best? No. Do it in rough. My personal favourite was my friend Chris Sayer, when in one of the boarding houses we were filling out the census in the year 2000. And he looked. He said, now, you listen to me. He said, there are 90 of us in here. And I have got 6 spare forms. He said, don't write anything until I tell you to. You write nothing but precisely what I say. Do you understand? And all the kids nodded. He went, where it says name on the front, write your name. Do nothing else. So these kids wrote their names. And he was holding them in his steely gaze. And then he said, now, where it says address, put Kett Hall, Wyndham College. As he said it, exactly six hands went up. I've put my home address, sir. And he went like, ah! So all of his room for manoeuvre was gone instantly. It's gone like that. There's such a difference, isn't there? Isn't there a colossal difference between hearing and really hearing? You know? You meet someone new. They say, oh, hi. You say, I'm Jim. And they say, I'm Bernard. Lovely to meet you. And then you think about 40 seconds have gone by and you think, and his name was... I'm going to go with Bob. It definitely began with B. If I start... maybe he'll help me. There's a difference between hearing and really hearing. Hearing and really hearing. This is an important thing for us to take on board, because for matters of God, it's God himself who makes us really hear. So sometimes we think, when we're going out and proclaiming the good news, ah, they've not heard me. They've not heard, they've not understood, they're ignoring, they're doing all of these different things. We have to be aware that it's God who actually sinks things deeply into people's hearts. That we are going out there on our own. We don't just have a message, we go out and we declare it, and it's down to us and our linguistic skill and our abilities to communicate it. For someone to hear, the Lord himself needs to be involved. So yes, we need to go. Yes, we need to speak it. Yes, people do need to hear, but we need to be aware that it's the Lord who is moving, who is, by his Holy Spirit, prompting and drawing these things out. I've got a question for you, though. Well, not a question so much, just more an observation. Don't think that in some way lets us off the hook, because we are involved in other processes than just speaking. Let me give you some examples. I'm just going to read for you briefly Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. So, in this marvelous moment, Paul talks about the conversion of Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. Here's a key moment. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. The Lord opened her heart. That's an important point. But we get more. Let me turn to Colossians 4. This is verse 3, and it's a crucial point. Paul implores his readers. He says this: at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So Paul says, I want to say it clearly. I want to do what God has asked me to do. I know it's going to be pretty meaningless unless the Lord himself opens the door in people's hearts and minds to really hear. So he asks, please, pray for us. When he writes to the church in Thessalonica, this is the very beginning of chapter 3 of his second letter to them. He said, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Marvelous stuff. So we have a prayerful responsibility prior to, during, and after any preaching that we do. When we go out and share the good news with people, we should be covered in prayer. When you have a successful Christianity Explored course, you have a prayer team that is of absolutely equal importance with any of the people doing the leading of the course who are in another room praying, imploring, coming before God, intervening in prayer and saying, we need to pray. Prayer is crucially important. We need to be praying constantly for us to be effective witnesses, for us to be an effective rescue team. Come on over to the manse on Thursday for the prayer meeting. It'll be great. If it's sunny, we'll go outside. And we've just got all the garden chairs out. And it'll be nice, and we'll pray. But we can pray for some of these things that Paul has mentioned. We can pray for the coming of the good news. This last one, about calling. Something that we need to have clear in our minds. Sometimes we call on someone, we reach out, and that person fails. I did a course years ago on what was mainly women, though it can sometimes be men as well, mainly women suffering domestic violence. So as a minister, you have to have training in it. What happens if a woman is suffering from domestic violence? It's usually women, but sometimes it can be men. So, if a woman comes up to you as a minister and says, I'm being hurt by my husband or my partner, something bad is happening. There was a thing that some ministers used to do which was declared to be the biggest no-no imaginable. That's when the minister says, ah, well, let's get your husband in. We'll sit down, we'll have a nice chat. And we'll see if we can sort this out. And the woman who's taking this course just went, no, no. She said, women can suffer from domestic abuse for years. And when they get to the point where they come to you and they say, please, will you help me? They want help, but not immediately being put in a room and in a situation with the person who's been abusing them. And the message was simple. You get them out of that situation. You intervene in a strong and powerful way. When they call on you, don't be found wanting. Don't let them down. Don't be another part of the awful story that is being told in this poor person's life. It's what we were given. And I can remember it sank in deeply. I can remember listening to it and thinking, goodness me, that would be such an easy mistake to make. To not understand the seriousness and the incredible horror that some people have to go through. So don't be found wanting. The message that Paul emphasizes here is Christ is never found wanting. Never, ever. He's sufficient. When you go out to proclaim the good news, don't go out thinking, oh, Jesus can't handle this. When there is some dire life situation or some awful thing going on in a person's life, Christ is sufficient. He is absolutely sufficient. And we mustn't have a doubt in our minds. There have been times when I have come across people who are so hurt, so damaged, so wounded, it has made my head spin. And Christ has broken through these horrors. The Holy Spirit has moved and they have been restored and blessed. The most abused woman I have ever met, who was tortured and abused, like it was mind-bogglingly awful things. We baptized her. She's a married woman with two children. She gave her life to Christ. There was no earthly thing that could possibly have helped her. But Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, broke through every horror. And when she called on his name, he did not let her down. He did not let her down in the slightest. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. I'm aware of the utter unworthiness that I feel if ever I have to go out in his name. I am absolutely unworthy. He is not. He's worthy. He is able. And when you call on him, he will never let you down. In conclusion, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Isaiah 52 and the first chapter of Nahum, speaking of that moment when the besieged city, in horror, in fear, suddenly beholds a messenger on the foothills saying, "You're okay. Rescue is on its way. Powerfully, wonderfully, you're going to be okay." And the Hebrew poet said, it's like their feet are beautiful. It's like as you run and your feet are running with this good news that you have to carry, you have beautiful feet. That's what Jesus calls every single one of us to be. And I pray in Jesus' name that by his Holy Spirit, we all can be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.